You weren't even nervous, were you? Very good. Well, before we get started here, I just want to make sure that you guys are understood the announcements here. Friday, April 7th, we will have our Good Friday service. We will be doing like we have in the past where we read through it, where you guys read through it, and we just kind of read through the story, remembering, contemplating all that Christ went through in that time leading up to the cross. So with that, if anybody would like to volunteer, I always throw this out there. And nobody does, so then I will email or text you and ask you to do it. But if anybody would like to volunteer to read on Good Friday, Friday, April 7th, 7 p.m., please let me know. Sunday, Easter Sunday, April 9th, we will not have Sunday school, so we will just have a time of fellowship and breakfast in the morning. That's what you're signing up for, so that'll be at 9 o'clock, and then just the usual service Sunday morning. Be thinking about people that you could invite that would come, perhaps not on a normal Sunday, but maybe on a special one, and have the opportunity to hear God's word and hear the gospel message. So. Well, this morning we are continuing Luke chapter 10. If you want to find your place, we're going to be reading verses 17 through 24. And we're considering, we're contemplating, what is joy? I found one writer said this: men have pursued joy in every avenue imaginable. Some have found it successfully, while others have not. But here are a few examples. He says, perhaps it would be easier to describe where joy cannot be found. First of all, joy cannot be found in unbelief. His example, Voltaire, was an infidel of the most pronounced type. He says, he wrote this: I wish I had never been born, at the end of his life. Joy can't be found in pleasure. Lord Byron lived a life of pleasure, if anyone did. He wrote, the worm, the canker, and grief are mine alone. How about money? Jay Gould, the American millionaire, had plenty of that. When he was dying, he said, I suppose I am the most miserable of men on earth. Well, if we don't get it in unbelief, pleasure, money, perhaps position or fame, Lord Beaconsfield enjoyed more than his share of both of those. He wrote this: youth is a mistake, manhood is a struggle, and old age is a regret. Sounds like a pretty pleasant fellow. How about military glory? Alexander the Great, who conquered the known world in his day, is said that he was found weeping in his tent one day, saying, there are no more worlds to conquer. Joy cannot be found, of course, in any of those places. And we should, and we do know, according to Scripture, where joy can be found. Does anybody know? That was weaker than I anticipated. In Christ alone, right? In Christ alone, our joy is found. I thought this was an interesting story before we get to the passage here, that, and not to poke fun at different congregations, or I can't even think of the word, denominations, but there, somebody wrote about a conference that was held in the Presbyterian Church in Omaha, and they said the people were given a helium balloon and told when they felt joy to release it, right? Because they're not allowed, this is not me saying this, but the author said, they're not allowed to say hallelujah or praise the Lord. We're allowed to say that, just in case there was confusion. You can say that. Thank you. So, it says, all through the service, balloons ascended, you know, one by one. But by the end of the service, or by the end of this conference, still one-third of the balloons remained in people's hands. They found nothing to express joy in, nothing that moved their hearts to want to express joy. I wonder if sometimes we struggle with that same idea. Let's stand together as we read from Luke chapter 10. We're going to again be reading verses 17 through 24. It's on the screen if you want to follow along. It says this: the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Turning to the disciples, he said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things that you which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for this unique passage of Scripture. And God, as we look into it and we see the Lord Jesus Christ rejoicing, may we learn from that. May we learn from his words what it means to have joy, an unshakable joy that is found simply and only in Christ. God, guide our hearts and thoughts this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. You're waiting for me to tell you. Well, this is a unique passage. I kind of feel like we say that every week, right? Scripture is unique, and I don't know, I get this privilege of studying these things out, and I learned some things, I will admit to you, in this passage that I think I had maybe misunderstood in the past. And there's a lot of things in here, right? We read just about the serpents, and you can tread on serpents and scorpions, and we see, I actually just saw a video a couple weeks ago, one of these churches that takes that passage, and they pass snakes around, right? Ray Stevens has a I thought of you, Phil. Ray Stevens has a song where the guy and his wife, they want to go to something different, so they go to this Bible camp retreat, and of course they sit down and they wore down the shades and things quieted down. This guy next to me punched me, said, here, pass this down. He turned and looked, and son of a gun, he handed him a snake. Of course, that is not just a silly song of Ray Stevens, but that happens in places. In this video I was watching, the guy's grandfather and father both had died of snake bites, and he had been bitten multiple times. And so we read that, and this is the verse they use, and we say, well, what does it mean? Right? We have to put it into context. And there were some things, again, in here that spoke to the context of it that helped me, I think, to understand why that isn't what Jesus is talking about. But in it too, we have this passage where it says that Jesus rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. In fact, this is the only time that we're told that Jesus rejoiced. So when we think of Jesus, what do we think of? I mean, when you picture him on earth, his life, we think of the passages, the things that are told where he's speaking with his disciples, he's teaching these different things. How do you picture him? I mean, we're told things in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53:3 says that he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We think of John 11, where he's at the tomb of Lazarus, and that shortest passage in Scripture, John 11:35, Jesus wept. Again, in Luke 19:41, as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, he's going there to die for the sins of the world, and he sees the city and he weeps over it. In Luke 19:41-42, it says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. Consider what we'll be working through in the coming days. Good Friday, Matthew 26, then Jesus came to the place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here and while I go over there and pray. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch for me. Hebrews 5:7 speaks of that same time. It says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplication with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. So we often think of Jesus as, I don't want to say pitiful, but this sorrowful person, right? And he had his sorrows, and all of it stems back to our sin and the depths that he went to, the amount of suffering and pain that he went through in taking our sin on himself. But as you think about it, when you consider God's attributes, we don't often think of joy as one of those, do we? As one of his attributes. We think of his omnis, right? He's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, he's omniscient, all of those things. But there are a number, we're not going to go to them, there's a number of places in Scripture where it speaks to his joy. And often he finds joy in blessing his children, in the children of Israel. A lot of times in the Old Testament, there's joy. He is a joyful God, and so it makes sense that Jesus, too, is a joyful Savior. MacArthur says this, that this is a unique passage, it's unique treasure, providing insight into the joy experienced by the Man of Sorrows. But at least we think that Jesus was never joyful. John 15:10, he talks to the disciples, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love, he says, these things I have spoken to you that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be made full. John 17:13 is similar. He says, but now I come to you and these things I speak in the world that you may have my joy made full in themselves. Of course, Hebrews 12:1-2 is what my mind went to right away, because we think of the sorrows, we think of the suffering and all of those things. But how does Hebrews 12 explain it? We know this passage well. It says this, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who, for what? For the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's an incredible passage, isn't it? For the joy that was set before him. All that suffering, all that pain was for joy, to offer salvation to us. So this morning, what we're going to see is joy. We see the joy, first of all, of us via the 70, right? Via the 70. If you remember last week, he sent them out. He gave them instructions on how to go out and to minister. And they come back rejoicing. That's what we read first. The 70 return with joy. But what was their joy in? The first one is that they had power over Satan. They said, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, that's interesting, right? Because, again, this was very similar to when Jesus sent out the 12 in chapter 9. But in chapter 9, he told them to go, and they had power to heal. They had power over the demons. But in chapter 10, what we read last week, he never mentioned the demons. And so it almost seemed that they were surprised at this. They come back and they say, even the demons fled in your name. Of course, they give credit where it's due. But they seem to be somewhat surprised at this. Now, Jesus' response is one of these things that I think we misunderstand. I think I certainly did until studying it deeper. Jesus responded and he said to them, he said, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Now, my natural thought, and a lot of the commentators would agree with this, and I don't think it's wrong necessarily, but I don't think it's actually what the point is. My thought was when Satan rebelled against God, and he cast him out of heaven. We read about it in Isaiah 14. He says, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. So when we read that, Jesus says, I was watching when Satan was cast down. And so I went to this passage and I assumed it was an affirmation of his sovereignty, of his eternality, of his power over Satan. They're saying, even the demons are subject to us. And he says, well, of course, I was there when he was cast down. But here's the problem with that idea, and not that that's wrong, because it's true. That would be true. But in the writing, the verb tense is in the imperfect tense. And so it suggests a continual thing. And so as you start to read it and put it more in the context of what's happening, he says, I was watching. They said the demons were subject to us. And he says, yes, I was watching. He watched them as they cast out these demons. He watched them as they defeated the realm of Satan, as people were saved through the understanding of the kingdom. And it was a huge defeat to the satanic realm, to the demonic realm. Morris puts it this way, probably in the mission of the 70, Jesus saw the defeat of Satan. The verb means, again, I was watching in the imperfect tense. He says that a defeat that was sudden and unexpected to the forces of evil, as a flash of lightning. To the casual observer, all that had happened was that a few mendicant, I had to look that word up. Anybody know what mendicant means? Basically given to begging. So a few just kind of vagabond preachers had spoken in a few small towns and healed a few sick people. But in that gospel triumph, Satan had suffered a notable loss. Jesus is affirming. Again, it still speaks to his sovereignty. It still speaks to his omnis and all of those things. But he says, I was watching as you were defeating Satan through the power of my name. But I think that helps also because it plays into his next words, right? Because next, he tells them that they have safety from Satan. So they had power over Satan. This was their joy in this ministry that was effective and working. But he goes on to say, behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Now if we take that literally, we're thinking of holding the snake, right? That's going to bite us. But he's talking in the realm of Satan and the demons, and he's saying, I've given you power. You know, and he goes on to say, don't rejoice that you have this power given from me, but rejoice in your salvation. Satan will always be there to attack us. There's no doubt about that, right? He wants nothing more than to infiltrate our churches, our lives with lies, with false teaching, with division. Anything possible. But Jesus tells the 70 and us by extension that we don't have to fear, right? Satan may attack us. Satan may even win some small little battles, but we have won the victory. Jesus Christ has conquered death and sin. There's no question, there's no worry that Satan is ever going to overtake that. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 tells us, but the Lord is faithful. He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. 1 John 4:4, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. I liked how Wiersbe explained it because he ties it together with Satan as the serpent. Again, we're talking about you'll handle serpents and things like that. He says, but the enemy will not give up. Satan will certainly attack Christ's servants and seek to destroy them. That is why our Lord added the words of encouragement in Luke 10:19. He assured them that their authority was not gone now that they were done with this preaching mission. He says that they could safely tread on the old serpent without fear. Of course, that reminds us of Genesis 3:15. I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. But as we bring that forward, Romans 16:12, Paul wrote that the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath our feet. He's already been defeated. His ultimate where he's headed is the eternal pit. Again, we can read about that in Revelation. So for us, we have joy in effectual service, right? When we serve Him well, when we follow His commands, He had laid out for them how to do it, and there was joy in that. There was joy they saw in the power. We can see that same joy in the power of the gospel message, right? It's the power unto salvation. So when we share it well, we rejoice in that. When we see the power of it, it's not rejoicing in ourselves, but in the power of God. They rejoiced in their safety from Satan. Jesus mentions that, but Jesus then draws their attention to what is the truth. What is the true thing to have joy in, and that is in Him, in salvation. Verse 20, He says this, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." We just sang about that, right? Our names were changed from sinful, deserving of punishment, all those things. When we trust in Christ, our names are written in heaven. He tells them, rejoice in that. That's where we find our joy. The verb there means that they're written and they will stand written forever. There's actually great assurance in this passage. I was watching another video this week with, I think it was Wretched, but they were talking about this fad, if you want to call it that, of deconstructing, you know, some of these high-profile Christians who are now saying, well, I'm no longer a Christian. And what do we do with that as believers? Because some of them had pretty effective ministries. Some of them talked the talk really well. And so we look at that and we start to say, well, can you lose your salvation? Can you deconstruct? Does that really happen? But if we understand what God's character is, if we understand what God says in Scripture, John 6:37, "All that the Father has given me will come to me. The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of Him who sent me. This is the will of Him who sent me, that all that He has given me, that I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise Him up on the last day." It would be an attack on the character of God to say that you could lose your salvation. He says that those that He will save, that they will never fall out of His hand, that they will never lose their salvation. It's assured. It's even in this passage assured. You can't lose it. So what do we do with the deconstructions? What do you do with the people who seem to have believed and fall away? Well, it's simple. When we understand the parable of the soils, we see, even in that parable of the soils, there were those who sprouted up and they looked great and healthy. It seemed like they were on track, like they had truly believed. But what happens? There's no depth of soil. There was no true belief, and they eventually fall away. MacArthur says this, "The wondrous reality that the 70 were genuine disciples was the supreme cause of their joy. Success in evangelism and power over Satan's kingdom for all kingdom are for only for this life. The believer's knowledge that their names are recorded in heaven, never to be blotted out, far surpasses all earthly joy." And so that's where us, as followers of Jesus Christ, that's where we find our joy. We talked about this in our small group a couple meetings ago. There's a difference, right, between this unshakable joy, this understanding that no matter what comes in this life, I have salvation. My name is written in that book. But there's also hard things that come. And so we decipher, right, what is joy versus happiness? What is just the outworking of it? And there is a difference, I think. But ultimately, we should be full of joy. Even in the hard circumstances, we should be full of joy because we understand that those things that are temporal, that are earthly, don't really matter. As hard as they can be, as challenging as they can look in our lives, we have the joy of our salvation. So that's us, but then Jesus talks about, or we see in the passage, His joy. And again, this is the only place where we see that Christ rejoiced. And I talked this week actually with Brandon about, you know, this whole sovereignty, free will, election thing, and it's such a hard thing to wrap our minds around. I think the bottom line is we can't, right? Both are written in Scripture. In fact, I read this illustration, and I think it helps me at least to see. Who is this? R.B. Cooper. He likens the idea of free will versus God's sovereignty to two ropes that go through a hole in the ceiling. So when you pull on one, the other one moves. You have to pull on them both equally, or they don't sustain you. So he says this, if I cling only to the one and not to the other, I go down. I read many things, many teachings in Scripture regarding God's election, predestination, His choice, His choosing, and so on. I also read many things in Scripture regarding whosoever will come to me and urging people to exercise their responsibility as human beings. He says these things seem contradictory. It seems that they can't be reconciled in my puny human mind. I like how he said that. He said, with childlike faith, I cling onto both ropes with full confidence that in eternity I will see that both strands of truth are, after all, one piece of rope. I think that helps to understand, maybe, but I don't think we're going to understand it. But again, so as we look at this, I just contemplate Christ rejoicing, right? He knows everything. He sent them out, even is sending them out. Go and preach the gospel. And that's the problem when we cling too tightly to one rope versus the other. We say, well, God knows everything. Why do I have to share the gospel? Why do I even have to pray? He knows what's going to happen. He's sovereign, isn't he? Yes, but what has he told you to do? To share the gospel, to pray to him, to do all those things. So that's the other side of the rope. We can't cling to one and not the other. But here we have Christ rejoicing, basically in the work of the 70. They come back and they've had great success. He shares with them that their joy should be in their salvation, and it seems that this causes him to rejoice. But let's look at a little bit more in depth. Verse 21. At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and he said, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. The first thing that he rejoices in is basically God's sovereign plan of salvation. So who are the intelligent? Who are the wise? Again, we can't take that too literally. I think that it refers to the proud. Those who think that they're intelligent, because if we understand rightly, humans, nobody is that intelligent compared to God. But we think of those who are so proud of their intelligence, their great work. And we understand that God has not revealed the gospel to them in a sense that they can understand it and believe. It requires humility. It requires a humbling of oneself to understand your true stance before God, to understand your need for a Savior. Now, this doesn't mean, again, super literally, that no educated person could be saved, right? Paul's a great example of this. He was advancing beyond his time, beyond his peers. He was going up in the religious system. He was trained by the great Gamaliel. But when God humbled him, when he humbled and believed, when he understood that he was nothing, that Christ was everything, then he was saved. Wiersbe says this, in his sovereign will, God has ordained that sinners must humble themselves before they can be lifted up. Right? James 4:6, but he gives greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5:6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. So he's rejoicing in God's sovereign plan for salvation, for revealing that to men. And then he rejoices in it's kind of the same thing, but the idea that the Father has given, the Father knows the Son knows the Father, but he's given those who would believe, he's given them to him, right? It's this kind of the unity of the Godhead. Again, he's rejoicing in the Spirit. All things have been handed over to me by the Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal. John 1:18 says this, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Jesus was the Word become flesh. Jesus was God in the flesh, and he came so that we could know the Father, right? John 14:6. Jesus said what? I am the no one comes to the Father but by him. Yes. So Jesus is rejoicing in the sovereignty of God. He's rejoicing in the revelation of the gospel, the unity of the Godhead. And the last one is he's rejoicing that the time has come. From ages past, right, throughout all the Old Testament, he's been talked about, he's been foretold, he's been promised, often misunderstood. But he tells the disciples, you should be rejoicing that you are seeing this, the time, the fulfillment of my salvation to lost sinners has come. He told them in the verse there, turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see these things, the things which you see, and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear, and they did not hear them." Now here's the kicker. They had a very unique privilege. They saw the Christ with their own eyes, but we live in that same privilege in that now we understand clearly all of this first part of this scripture, right? The part that was a little bit hard, a little bit veiled, but now it's been revealed. We live in the day where we understand Christ's salvation. We live in the same blessing that Jesus is talking about, just as all those prophets of old, all those kings of old longed to understand. We understand it. Hebrews 11 says, that's the great faith chapter. They're talking about all of those who lived by faith. He says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them, having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. The prophets of old, the saints of old, they saw it at a distance. They saw it somewhat veiled. Now it's been revealed to us. One writer says this, "The New Covenant believers have been granted the privilege of knowing the mysteries of the kingdom of God, the New Testament revelation of all things kept secret in the Old Testament. That privilege granted by God's sovereign pleasure brought Jesus joy, it brought the 70 joy, and it should bring all of us great joy." Let me just end with one last story. There was a third century man who was on his deathbed. He was anticipating passing, and he wrote these words to a close friend. He says, "It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world. But I have discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who have learned a great secret. They have found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any of the pleasures of this sinful life. They are despised and persecuted, but they care not. They are masters of their souls. They have overcome the world. These people are the Christians." And he wrote, "I am one of them." So that question remains for you today. Are you one of them? Have you understood? Have you humbled yourself to the point of understanding that you, without Christ, are dead in your trespasses and sins? That means that you will suffer the punishment of eternal judgment before a holy God. Have you understood that, and have you come to the point of understanding what we're going to celebrate again in just a couple weeks, that our Savior lived the perfect life here on this earth? The thing that we couldn't do, so that he was a perfect, so that he was an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, went to the cross, suffered incredible physical beating, incredible physical pain, but more than that, he suffered the weight of your sins on his shoulders. The turning away of the Father momentarily, but it didn't end there, right? Because he rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And so he asks, that we would believe in him, that we would repent of our sins and trust in him. So are you one of those who have found great joy, who have found great peace? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage and just the as we contemplate some hard things to understand. We think of our Savior in the flesh. It makes it so much more real to understand his flesh as he rejoiced, as he found pleasure in doing the will of the Father, as he found pleasure in this plan coming to fruition. But God, as Jesus said, thank you for us who have salvation in you. We rejoice in that alone, that our names are written in the book, that they will never be erased or removed. And God, for those who have yet to trust in you to understand the gospel message, I pray this morning that today would be the day. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the simplicity and clarity of the gospel. May we live a way that pleases you. And God, we just pray that you would be with us this week as we go our separate ways. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.